Well, let's turn and read then from Mark chapter 12. And we're going to read the first 12 verses. And he, that is Jesus, began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Amen. This is God's word. Now, the Old Testament prophets, they promised something. They promised that the Lord would one day come to his temple. It was his house, after all. It was his dwelling place, and it was in the heart of his people. And one day, the prophet said, the master would return. But the question on the lips of the prophets of old was this: what would he find when he came there? When the Lord returned to his own, when God came to his temple, would it be good fruit or bad? And would it be good news or bad news for the people there at the time? When you open the Gospel of Mark and you start reading it, one of the first things that you read are the words of one of those prophecies. It says, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way." And if you turn to where that quote comes from and you keep reading, this is what you'll read. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he'll prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And so the expectation is set for us right at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark. God is returning to his temple. And with that expectation comes that weighty question: what will he find when he gets there? What will he find? Will he find fruitful faith? The kind that the Lord delights to see, the kind of trust and love and repentance that flows out into humble, joyful obedience in every way? Or will he find an empty show? Will he find a fruitless waste? Well, in chapter 11 of Mark's Gospel, just before this passage, as we saw last week, that question is answered pretty plainly in Jesus' day. In that generation, fruitless faith, empty religion, a show had taken up residence in the household of God. Now, the roots of this tree were meant to go deep. The rulers of Israel, the priests, the elders, the scribes, they were meant to be those who were planted by streams of living water themselves. Their roots were meant to go down deep into the grace of God. They were meant to be shepherds of God's flock. They were meant to be gardeners of his field. They were meant to tend this vineyard and guard it, but instead they'd become brigands themselves. They'd become robbers and thieves. It's true, they clung to the temple as if it made them safe. It was their den, it was their sanctuary. They tithed everything, their mint and their dill, thinking that that kept them in the clear with God. But really, they were a devouring widow's houses, and their religion had become a fig leaf religion. It was sewn together, as it were, to hide their shame. But the Lord has now come to his temple in his son, Jesus Christ, and he sees through it all. And that's what leads us to this parable here in Mark chapter 12. Now, in the past, Jesus has spoken in parables sort of to be slightly cryptic. He's revealed things in a hidden way to show just how hard and how blind the people of God had become. Well, that's not the case here. Here, he speaks in a parable so that he can make things very, very clear indeed. And what he reveals in this parable that we've read together is really quite hard news for those who heard him in his day. It is stern. It is a strong warning. But also, it is good news. More than that, it is wondrous news, as we'll see, for any who will actually turn and listen to his parable and listen to the Lord Jesus Christ today. So let's get into the parable then. We're going to start just by running through the details of the text, and then we'll draw out some of the implications of this parable, of course, for those who first heard Jesus' words, but then also for us today. Now, in the previous chapter, Jesus used a fig tree to describe Israel. He's sticking with his fruit theme, and he uses another fruit metaphor here. This time he describes Israel as a vineyard. The fig tree image is one used a lot in the Old Testament, and it's the same here with a vineyard. Both of these images there, we come to them packed with poetic weight from what has gone before. And Jesus is drawing on all of that here to make his point clear. Really, this parable is a short summary of the whole history of God's people up until this point. Just like the master in this story, the Lord planted a vineyard, the house of Jacob, the house of Israel. Just like the master in this story, God gave this vineyard of his everything that it needed to flourish. It is as if he put walls around it, just like the master here, to protect it from wild beasts, from things out there that would come and steal them away. It's as if he set a tower over it to protect it from thieves, and he hired men, rulers, leaders, priests to look after the vines. After all, just like the master in this parable, God planted his vineyard for a reason, so that he would receive a harvest. That's the reason anyone plants a vineyard. The master in this story dug a pit for the winepress, clearly expecting the grapes to come. And likewise, the Lord looked to his people to bear the fruit of righteousness, to bear the fruit of true faith. After all, he'd shown them such great kindness, rescued them from Egypt, planted them in a good land with many things that they had not worked to earn. Surely, in response to that love, fruit would come as they humbly trusted him, as they humbly loved him, as they were his through and through, heart, soul, mind, and strength. And yet, come harvest time, nothing came. No fruit. These vines should have been heavy laden with clusters of grapes for all of the care and love that the Lord had given to them. And yet the Lord received nothing. And so, just as the master in the story did, the Lord sent servants to his vineyard. Messengers. Messengers with the task of calling forth the harvest, of calling this vineyard back to faithfulness, back to fruitfulness. And of course, he's talking there about the prophets of the Old Testament, those men that came from the throne room of God with a message, crying out, turn back, come back, return to the Lord, and bear the fruit of that repentance. Now, of course, the great tragedy, as we know, of the Old Testament story is that so often God's people didn't listen to that message. The voice from the wilderness came time and again, and they paid no attention. They beat the prophets. They ignored the prophets. They threw the prophets' insistence. They sent them away. The tenants beat these servants and gave them nothing. The master tried again and again and again, but no good. To quote Jesus from the Gospel of Matthew, we can sum up the attitude of the Lord to his vineyard through the Old Testament like this. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. And so finally, the master in this story sent his son, a last-ditch attempt to get these tenants to do what they were meant to, and to bring out the harvest. Surely, surely these tenants will respect the master's son. If for no other reason than just fear, right? Well, no, the tenants instead see an opportunity. If we kill this son, they tell themselves, then the vineyard will be ours. Perhaps the logic there's a little bit baffling. Why would they inherit it if they kill the heir? What's going on there? I think their strategy really is to scare off the master for good. Take away enough of what he cares about. If we send a strong enough message that we're not giving up, he will. And then we can steal his vineyard unopposed. And so that's what they do in the story. They kill the son. Now, up until this point in Jesus' story, this parable has been about the past, really. It's been about the shameful past of Israel, the tragic history of God's people up until this point. But very quickly, it turns to the present moment with Jesus' question in verse 9. And you feel the urgency ramped up, the tension reaching a new level here. Now, look at verse 9 with me. Jesus simply asks them, "What will the owner of the vineyard do?" And this is more than just an interesting question for the rulers of Israel around Jesus at the time. This is more than an academic thing for them to ponder in their quiet rooms. You know, sometimes in films, two characters have a conversation, and on the surface, their words are very polite and friendly, but you've been watching the film, and so you know that there's an unspoken subtext. And they know there's an unspoken subtext. They're keeping their words polite and friendly, but underneath it all, there's a lot of weight and tension. You know, one character says something, other character knows what he's really saying. He replies with friendly words, but there's a whole iceberg of stuff going on underneath it. Well, it's a bit like that here. The rulers of Israel, they know what they're planning to do. They've been planning it for a long time. They know they're planning to kill Jesus. They also know that he claims to be the son in this story. They know he makes that claim about himself. Jesus knows what they're planning to do. He knows they're plotting to kill him. And actually, I think they know that Jesus knows what they're planning to do. And all of that is happening under the surface of this parable. And it comes to a head here in verses 9, 10, and 11. What will the owner of the vineyard do? That is more than just an interesting question for them to consider. It is a sharp warning. He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. In other words, Jesus says to them, look, I know what is in your hearts. I know what you will do. And you should know that it is not going to go the way that you hope it will. You think that by killing me, Jesus says, you'll get to keep all of this around us. You'll get to keep the glories of this temple. You'll get to keep the fruit of this people who you look after. But the very act of rejecting me is actually what is going to seal your fate for good. Of course, the Lord is gracious and merciful. He's long-suffering. He's patient. Even now, O Jerusalem, he longs to take you back, to gather you to himself. Even now, at this late hour, after generations of beating and stoning and ignoring his servants, even now he is willing to send his son to you, his only begotten, his beloved. But you would not have it. And so well you should know, O rulers of Israel, God will not be mocked. And so Jesus says to them, have you not read this scripture? The stone that you have rejected, well, God has made it the cornerstone. No matter the patience the Lord has shown to them in the past, no matter the long-suffering kindness, no matter the repeated warnings, rejecting the Son is where it ends. For he's the crux of it all. He's the decision point. This is their final chance. And yet, in the tragic conclusion of this passage, we see their hearts, don't we? They clearly saw that this parable was spoken against them. We're told that. And yet they would not listen to his final warning. And they were seeking to arrest him still. So then, in summary of this, the details of this text, in this parable we have a revelation of the hard hearts of these religious leaders. We have a final merciful calling. We have a call to repent from a patient Lord, and we have a prophecy of coming judgment. But there's something else here that we've not touched on yet, an altogether more positive note that shines out in the midst of these hard words. Jesus prophesies here the destruction of these tenants. But note, he does not prophesy the destruction of the vineyard. No, the vineyard remains, built on a cornerstone, and given to new tenants. In this parable, Jesus doesn't simply prophesy destruction, he prophesies fruitfulness. The vineyard under the care of new tenants, tenants that is who will honour the Son, tenants who will listen to the voice of his messages, that vineyard will begin to bear the fruit the Lord has always looked for. This is what the Lord will do, Jesus says, and it will be marvellous in the eyes of those who love him. Now, of course, Jesus is speaking pretty directly here to the rulers of Israel in his day. There are a group of men around him, and he is looking them in the eyes, and he is speaking these words to them. And the implications for them are pretty stark and pretty clear. Repent now, whilst there's time. Accept the Son. Don't kill him, whilst you can. But these words also have some quite weighty implications, I think, for us as well. And so in the rest of our time together this morning, let's turn to examine some of those implications for us in our day, remembering that although Jesus first spoke these words to a particular group of men 2,000 years ago, he also speaks to us today. And so today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Well, I want to cover the implications of these words in sort of three chunks. And obviously, this is not exhaustive, but it's a good place to start. Firstly, don't try to steal from God. Secondly, the Son really is the center of it all. And thirdly, expect fruitfulness. So let's take a look at each of these in turn. Firstly, then, don't try to steal from God. As we've said, one of the things that this parable reveals with stark clarity is the hard hearts of the rulers of Israel, those men who were set as tenants, as servants, as vine dressers in the Lord's vineyard. Now, we should be clear, these men, they had real authority over Israel. Jesus tells us elsewhere that these men, they sat in the seat of Moses. They really were to be leaders of Israel. We mustn't think that what they did wrong was trying to rule Israel. That was not the problem. They were meant to nurture the people. They were meant to teach the word of God with authority. They were meant to oversee the sacrifices, to rule wisely and well, to do justice according to God's word. I think we can sometimes think, can't we, that when rulers go bad, the problem is rulers. But that's not the case. The problem with these rulers in Jesus' day was that they had willfully forgotten whose servants they were. They had willfully forgotten, they had chosen to forget, that though they were rulers, they were also servants of the Lord. And so instead of serving the Lord, they were serving themselves. Instead of ruling by his standard, they were ruling by their own standard. Instead of shepherding the people of God, instead of tending them and pruning them for the Lord's sake, they were working really quite hard to keep the people for themselves and to keep the fruit for themselves as well, whether that was the fruit of wealth or respect in the synagogues or any of the other things that the gospel mentions that these men were after. One of the things that about Jesus that just rubbed the Pharisees up the wrong way time and time again was that he seemed to have an authority over Israel that they just didn't have. Just like the tenants in the parable, they were dissatisfied with being servants on the master's terms. They wanted it to be theirs. They wanted to steal from God. They wanted to take his prized possession and make it their own. One of the things that terrified them about Jesus was that he really, truly threatened to take it away from them. He threatened to really, truly turn the hearts of the people back to the Lord. And that was terrifying for them. Now, I think the hearts of the rulers here reveal a perennial temptation for us. For all of us, I think. But particularly for those who are leaders in the church. Now, there really are privileges that come with being a leader of God's people. You know, people listen to you. There's real authority attached to the offices of church leadership. There's a level of respect as well. As well as a share in the material wealth of the church. All of that is just the nature of leadership. It's what comes with the hard knocks and the suffering. That's not a bad thing. It's the way God set it up to be. But it does prevent a very real temptation. The temptation to forget that whatever has been given belongs ultimately to the Lord. And that he has set people over it for his sake, to do it his way. And so that it will bear fruit for his glory. There is that ever-present temptation to take the thing that the Lord has made and to try and make it our thing for our ends and to feed our desires. And if you look through the history of the church, you can find many examples of church leaders falling for that same temptation. Look at some of the medieval bishops. They were clearly out for their own wealth instead of shepherding the people of God as faithful tenants of the Lord's vineyard. They wanted the thing that God had built, in other words, but for their own sake. And of course, that continues today. It's hard not to see that with some of the prosperity gospel preachers. Or think of how many would like to take the church and turn it into a vehicle for their own respectability. Political respectability, respectability in certain social circles, or academic respectability is a big one as well. Many of the problems we see in the church around us and in society sort of stem from that temptation that gripped the church in the last couple of hundred years and has yet to let go. Or think of those who'd like to take the church, the vineyard of the Lord, and turn her into a centre of progressive social activism, turning her fruit to causes that the Lord hates. They want to make it their thing instead of his. Of course, this is not just a temptation unique to leaders of the church. It's a temptation that comes to us in whatever we have in our hands that has been given to us by God to look after. So husbands and fathers, it's tempting, isn't it, to make our fatherhood, our husbandhood about ourselves, to make our authority over our homes about ourselves, to make it about us. But the Lord has given us these things. The Lord has set us over these things as stewards, tenants, servants of him and of his purposes for his glory. Similar things can be said to mothers. The lives of the children that God has given you, there's a temptation, isn't there, to make those lives your lives, to make them revolve around you and your fulfillment. Just as a bit of an aside, there's a fantastic quote by C.S. Lewis about that kind of mother. He says this: she's the sort of woman who lives for others, and you can always tell the others by the hunted expression on their faces. And of course, we could go on through everything. Everything that the Lord has set under our care, our businesses, our work, our friendships, our homes, our learning. These are things the Lord has given to us, and we are stewards in them all, set here by the Lord to care for these things in his way, for his purpose, for his glory, as his servants. And actually, that's not bad news at all. It really isn't. It's actually really good news. The Lord fully intends all of these things to flourish when they are guarded and tended and nurtured and governed in his way, to his glory. And it's clear throughout Scripture that if we remember whose household we are part of, if we remember who the Master is, then we will ultimately get to share far more abundantly in the fruit of his hands than we could ever possibly deserve. Whereas the opposite is true for those who would steal from the Lord, who would try and take the thing that he has built for themselves. And that's particularly the case with the church. Though he is patient beyond measure, though he is steadfast in his love and mercy towards us, at the end of the day, God is not mocked. And what will the owner of the vineyard do? On to our second set of implications then. The Son really is the centre of it all. In this parable, the pinnacle, the peak of the tenants' hard-heartedness is that they reject the Son. It was, of course, wrong of them and hard-hearted to reject the other servants that the master sent. It was hard-hearted to refuse the master his harvest in the first place. But the thing that loses it all for them, the thing that brings them under full judgment, is rejecting the Son when he was sent. The Son, after all, is the cornerstone. It is impossible for them to be on the right side of the master, to share in the harvest of his vineyard, if they reject his Son. Jesus here uses an architectural illustration. He's quoting from Psalm 118. The cornerstone is that stone which is set in the foundations of a building that sets the shape of the whole building to come. John Calvin, in his commentary on this passage, says the cornerstone is a stone that supports the whole weight of the building. The Son is the cornerstone of everything. The rulers wanted to keep it for themselves whilst rejecting the Son. Well, you might as well try and keep the building together whilst removing the foundation. I think we get so used to hearing it, don't we? Jesus is the most important. Jesus is the centre of it all. It's all about Jesus. We get so used to hearing that it can become one of those stock phrases, almost a platitude. But it's always worth hearing it again. and properly considering it, because it really is all about Jesus. Everything we have is built on the Son. It stands or falls on Him. I pick a thing, anything, and it holds together. It finds its fulfillment. It can only be built upon, in, and through Jesus Christ. Just a few examples. Take the fact that our sins are really forgiven. But without the Son, no, they aren't. Or the fact that we're growing in holiness day by day. Well, without the Son, it's not happening. Take the fact that the church has been established, that it grows, that it stands the test of time. Without Jesus, it would be long gone by now. Blessedness, happiness, joy in both life and death. Without the Son, it has no basis. It cannot exist. It will not last. The Jewish rulers here in Jesus' day sought to diminish the Son, to reject Him, to kick Him out, to remove Him from the picture, and yet keep all of it for themselves. But it can never work. The stone that these builders rejected is the cornerstone. It was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So let us be those who have every part of our life built upon this solid rock. Let the fullness of Jesus Christ, that is, let all that He is, set the shape of all that you are. Let Him in whom all things hold together be the one in whom you hold together. There is, after all, no other way to receive anything good from God. And yet in Him is every good thing. Jesus is the cornerstone. He may have been rejected by the rulers of His day, but the Lord has set Him as the foundation of everything. So let us not try and build on anything else at all. And that brings us to the third and final set of implications this morning. Expect fruitfulness. And this brings us really back to that message of hope that is embedded in this really quite stern parable. Jesus told the rulers of that their time is up, their tenancy was over. This was the end for their role as the shepherds and nurturers of God's people. They were meant to nourish into life a harvest of fruitfulness for the Lord, but they hadn't. And so their stewardship is at an end. But not the time of the vineyard. The vineyard in this parable keeps on going. And it's clear, I think, that the vineyard is now going to enter into a new phase of its life. In the past, no harvest came, but now the master will put in place tenants that will bring the harvest that the Lord looked for. The faithless servants will be taken away, and the faithful servants will be put in their place. And I think Jesus here is talking about the age about to dawn with His death and resurrection and ascension. At the time when the people of God, the covenant household of the Lord, the church, is going to start bearing the fruit of humble faith, of true trust, and faithful obedience that God looked for all along. That is, He's talking about the age we live in. The one that is inaugurated by the death, the resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. The age after that long-promised Spirit of God has been poured out by Jesus through the ministry of faithful tenants, the apostles, and all those who have followed in their footsteps. Hey, it's easy to be discouraged, isn't it? It's really easy. I mean, even to this morning, we've spoken about several things that could quite easily discourage us. About the ever-present temptation we face to take the things of God and use them for our own ends. Or even the knowledge that God, despite His steadfast kindness, will not ultimately be mocked. Now, that's not a comfortable thing to think about. It's quite easy to be discouraged. And last week in chapter 11, we saw the fruitlessness, the hard-heartedness, and we look around at the world around us and at the church, and it seems to struggle with much of the same thing. And it's easy to be very cynical about it all. But we mustn't. We have no reason to be cynical, skeptical of the work of God in His vineyard and in the world. The vineyard has been handed over to the tenancy of faithful men, and to mix metaphors, it's been built on a cornerstone that is the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ. So expect God to be getting now His harvest. Expect Him to be seeing the fruit of His labor. Practically speaking, what does that mean? Well, we've said it several times that the Lord has set faithful men over His vineyard, men who listen to the voice of the prophets, men who accept the Son, more than that, men who welcome Him, who see that He is the cornerstone, and truly rejoice at this marvelous thing that the Lord has done. So, quite simply, expect to find good church leaders. men who love the Lord, men who truly trust him, men who are not out to steal the church from God. We can look through church history and we can see all the failures, but we can also see all of the faithful men who have stood firm and tended the flock of God. It's one thing, isn't it, to be realistic about the temptations of church leaders and to see the failures. But it's quite another to let ourselves become bitter and cynical about what the Lord is doing. This is the age in which real faith by the real Spirit of God has been set in the hearts of men so that they really will shepherd God's people faithfully. I think it's especially important to remember that if we ourselves have come across many who aren't good church leaders in our time. This is what the Lord is doing. And this is the age of fruitfulness. Expect the word of the Lord to take root. To take root in you and to take root larger than that in the church. Expect the means of grace as you come every week. Expect baptism and the Lord's Supper and the preaching of the word. Expect these things to really grow into faithful obedience in you, into humble joy in the Lord, and to courageous trust in everything that he's promised. Expect also to not be the only one who has that faith, to find others growing by the power of the Holy Spirit as they also take hold of the word of God. And expect the church of God, the people of the Lord, to bear fruit in all sorts of ways and in all sorts of places in line with everything that God calls good. Often it takes a larger perspective than just looking at our own immediate circumstances to see that happening. But it's there. We know it will be because the Lord is doing it in his vineyard. Well then, as we come to a close, these temple portions of Mark's gospel, they put fruitlessness really front and center. The murder of the Son of God casts its shadow over these chapters, especially here in Mark chapter 12. In just a few days from this event, the nations really will gather together against the Lord and against his anointed, and they will kill him. But just as Jesus says here in this parable, all of that is driving towards a great victory despite this rejection. As Jesus says, quoting Psalm 118, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And just to continue the quote from Psalm 118, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for these words. We pray that you'd help us to be those who listen to its warnings, but also look to the hope given to us in it. May we be those who are faithful servants of you in everything that we do, in everything that you have given to us, and build us together on that cornerstone of Jesus Christ, bearing fruit for your glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen.